verse 3, Helen's going to be reading for us. If our opening hymn was about journey's end, this particular psalm, Psalm 135, takes up that theme of journey and its end.
You can find this psalm on page 626. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And he gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to him who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hope in life and death. Our gospel reading now, and Martin is reading for us from John chapter 10.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is the hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. You Jews who were gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
If you sit down, and if you'd like to turn, it'd be really helpful to me if you could turn in your Bibles to Psalm 135. Psalm 135, we're going to look at that for a few minutes now. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, please open the scriptures for us. Help us to see the wonder of who you are and what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder what you do at the end of a journey. Maybe you're coming back from holiday, you get home. What's the first thing you do? Maybe you come back from a shopping trip, somewhere exciting like Eastbourne. It's only. Now for me and for Kim, my wife, it's a kind of no-brainer. One of us unpacks the car and the other one puts on the kettle. That's what you do at the end of a journey. But what about other kinds of journeys? Maybe it's A-levels completed, university completed, maybe it's retirement. You're looking back on a period of your life. How do you look on the end of that part of your journey? But imagine, instead of some trip around the M25 endlessly, suppose instead you have just sailed around the world single-handed. You've just done a Francis Chichester or an Ellen MacArthur. I wonder what you'd do then. I wonder what coming home would look like at that point. You know, you're sailing into the Portsmouth or Plymouth, wherever, and you imagine the laughter and the hugs and the champagne, and you'd be telling your story, wouldn't you? How you'd survive mountainous seas and frightening storms and terrifying sea monsters. How you'd come through, and you are now safe in harbour, and you step ashore. Imagine those scenes. Imagine the excitement. Imagine the celebration. Well, hold that picture in your mind, and that will give you a sense of what Psalm 135 is all about. That celebration. The remarkable thing about Psalm 135, it comes immediately after Psalm 134. Quite remarkable. You say, what's so special about Psalm 134? Psalm 134 is the last of a group of psalms known as the Songs of Ascent. You see that in your Bibles, but just in italics at the top. The Songs of Ascent. And they were a kind of mini hymn book, Psalms 120 to 134, a kind of mini hymn book for pilgrims on their journey up to Jerusalem, to the great festivals in Jerusalem in Old Testament times. They were psalms to encourage the traveller, psalms to sing on the journey. But of course those psalms aren't really about that physical journey to Jerusalem. They're really about the pilgrim believer trusting Jesus and heading home. Journeying through life with all its joys and sorrows, its losses and gains, its dangers and opportunities, with the certain help of the Lord. So if Psalm 134 marks the end of those psalms and the pilgrim reaching home, it's as if Psalm 135 then describes, well, what happens next? What do you do when you reach your destination? You know, the reporter puts the microphone in front of you. You just sailed around the world. What do you say? Now, for the pilgrim, for the believer who's trusted Jesus, surely it's a no-brainer, isn't it? What do you say? You say, well, let me tell you about the one who brought me safely home. Let me tell you about the Lord. Yahweh, it's God's personal name that's used. Let me tell you about him. He's my God, he's my King, he's my Saviour, my Protector, my Provider, my Joy, my Hope, my Good and Faithful Shepherd, and he's brought me safely home. And you're probably singing John Newton verse 3 or 4. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. It is grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. The grace of heaven's key. So look with me at the psalm, and you'll notice it's bracketed, beginning and end, with praise. Look at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord. Verse 3. Praise the Lord, for he is good. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. It's good to praise him. That's how it begins. And then you look how it ends. With praise, with an invitation to all God's people to join in. Verse 21. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to him who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And between those two brackets of praise, it's really simple. Really simple message. Let me tell you about the Lord. So have a look. First of all, let me tell you what he's like. Look at verses 3 to 7. And the believer introduces the God he's known and trusted all his life. Two things stand out. Look at verse 3. The Lord is good. And verse 5. The Lord is great. Isn't that wonderful? Very simple, isn't it? The Lord is good. And the Lord is great. Let's look at those in reverse order. First of all, the Lord is great. He's great. He's mighty. He's greater than all the gods. Verse 6. He does whatever pleases him. In the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. In other words, he's the sovereign Lord. He's in charge, he's in control of all things. Verse 7, he determines when the clouds rise. He sends the lightning and the rain. He brings out the wind from its storehouses. It's his universe. It's time, it's seasons, it's wind, it's rain, it's history today, it's future tomorrow. Are in his hands. It feels a pretty frightening world at the moment, doesn't it? With all the stuff that's happening. Well, let me remind you that none of those who are on the world stage, neither Z nor Putin nor Trump, none of them hold any ultimate power. They come today, they will be gone tomorrow. That's the lesson of the Bible. All power belongs to him. He raises up nations. He brings them low. And please don't ever think this sovereign God is like King Charles, a constitutional monarch, whose words are usually written by others. No, he's heaven's king, absolute in his power to do as he wishes in his world. Nothing and no one can thwart him. In creation, in history, in time and eternity, in your life and mine, he will accomplish his purpose. Isn't that good to know? When sometimes it feels as if the world is falling apart, threats on every side, as if the moral order is collapsing. And that's before we think of the turmoil in our own lives. Here's the really good news. We need not fear, because he's in charge. Sits on the throne. And you can trust him. He has all the power to hold us fast and lead us home. So the question that Christians always ask is, well, if God is so great, with such power, well, does he really care? He may be almighty, but does he care for me? Does he love me? Well, look back to verse 3. He's great and he's good. Through and through, in all he does, he is good. Beautifully, wonderfully, amazingly good. Even when my life is in a spin. Even when everything seems to go pear-shaped. Even when bad things happen in the life of the believer. When everything's a puzzle and it doesn't seem to make much sense. What are we being told? We're being told that the Lord is here. He's ever present. He's with me. And he's good. And he promises to pursue my good. To accomplish for me the very best, my eternal good. That doesn't mean his purpose is to make my life pain-free and convenient, but it's what will make me more like Jesus and bring me safely home, and he will do it. That's Romans 8, of course. If all I need to know is that he is great and he is good, and therefore I need not fear. But as you move on to verses 8 to 14, if he's begun by telling us what God is like, he now tells us what God has done. And again, two things. Notice verse 4, where the journey begins. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. So here's the Lord, the promise-keeping God, and he sets his love on Abraham, that's Jacob's grandfather, and calls him to be the father of a people who will belong to him, a people he will love and keep as his treasured possession. And as the Bible unfolds from Abraham and Jacob in those early days to Egypt and the Exodus, and you read there that God keeps his promise, he remembers his covenant, he rescues his people, he leads them out of Egypt to meet with him at Mount Sinai, to become his treasured possession. And you're thinking, David, I love the history, but what's that got to do with me? Well, let me tell you what it's got to do with you. It's got everything to do with you if you're a Christian, because the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, takes up exactly that language and uses it to describe you and me if we're Christians. In Christ, says Peter, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to the Lord. You are his treasured possession. Do you ever stop to think how you became to begin this journey with Jesus? How you first became a Christian? Maybe because your parents taught you of Jesus. Brilliant if that was the case. Or perhaps because you were introduced to Jesus by a friend, or coming along to church, or a summer camp. Great news in every case. But before all those, it is because, like Abraham and Jacob before you, he loved you and chose you and called you and redeemed you through the work of the Holy Spirit to make you his child. His treasure. He did it for you. He acts to redeem, to rescue. You see it again in verse 8. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals, and he sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. Once again, you may be thinking, well, thanks for the history, but what's it got to do with me? Well, think, verse 8 is all about the Passover. It reminds us that when the Lord passed over in judgment against Egypt, against Pharaoh, their refusal to listen, the final plague, all of the firstborn, men and animals are struck down. Judgment fell. But what has God promised? God has promised that all who sacrificed a lamb and smeared its blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses and sheltered under that blood as judgment fell, the blood of the Passover lamb would save them. The blood of the lamb would redeem them. And so they ate a final meal of roasted lamb, not in their pajamas for the evening, ready for sleep, but dressed for the journey. In other words, the Passover, the blood of the Lamb, launched their Exodus journey to the land that God had promised them. And here's the good news, that's just to anticipate something more amazing. The Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world, who sheds his blood on the cross, that not only delivers us from the judgment we deserve, but sets us free to begin our journey home.
Our journey with Jesus, it begins because he loved us and chose us, because he died for us. He did it. So our journey began.
But maybe you're thinking, well, that's very well. Jesus has begun my journey with him, but won't there be things to block my path? Perhaps death, perhaps Satan, perhaps my own faithlessness, my sin, my failure.
That will disrupt the journey. Well, look what else we're told here. Look at verses 10 and 11. He struck down many nations, killed mighty kings, Zion, Og, and the kings of Canaan.
You know, see what we're being told? Not only are God's people rescued, but God's enemies are defeated.
And God's people brought safely to the land, their inheritance. All God's enemies destroyed.
Do you know it's absolutely crucial to know that?
Because unless God's enemies are destroyed, then there's no guarantee that you and I, as his people, will make it safely home. We might not make it, but here's the point. The death of Jesus not only brings forgiveness, it means the defeat of our enemies. And by enemies, we're not talking about the boss you may have had who resembled Attila the Hun, or your neighbour, or, you know, whatever enemies, real enemies you might be facing. Nothing about those kind of enemies. It's talking about sin, and it's talking about death, and it's talking about Satan.
And we're being told here they've been overcome. Their defeat anticipated here in the death of these kings. That's why it's recorded. The Bible isn't just telling you history for the sake of you telling you history. I mean, I love that. I'm a history graduate. Tell me all the history you want to. But that's not why it's there. It's there to tell us about the victory of our God.
And they point us ahead to that final victory declared forever to all the world as Jesus burst forth from the tomb, announcing the victory of the cross. The conquering king over sin and death and Satan, overcome forevermore. The Saviour King is the conquering king.
Please don't ever think that, make the mistake of thinking the cross merely brings forgiveness of sin. And then it's down to us. You know, God's forgiven your sin, you've become a Christian, and now it's down to you. At which point the message is, pull your socks up, keep the rules, and impress God with your Christian performance.
No. That's not what the psalm is telling us. It's telling us about the victory of Jesus that sees us through on the journey from beginning to end.
So that you reach verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. He's done it. He's won. He brings us safely home. And you look on, just in case you were worried, verses 15 to 18, they remind us of, well, the nations around, they have all sorts of idols. But then so do we. Things we perceive, things we take, we love, we live for. Things we dream of in our unguarded moments. Maybe silver and gold, says verse 15. Or maybe the perfect job, the perfect house, the perfect retirement. Whatever those gods, idols might be. But the truth is, they're just idols. Made by the hands of men. But they have no breath, no life, verse 17, no power. They're empty, they're lifeless, they're useless, they will not satisfy. Don't be fooled by them. There's only one who has both the power and the goodness to bring us safely home. And that's where we are again, at journey's end, and with great joy. Look how the psalm finishes. There's joyous praise everywhere, isn't there? Israel, Aaron, Levi, all you who fear the Lord, praise him. From Zion, praise be to the Lord. Yes. From a city, Zion, it's a code for the New Jerusalem, the
the redeemed, forgiven people of Jesus. So praise be to the Lord, who dwells where? In Jerusalem, among his people. That journey's end. God with his people. And a new heaven and a new earth filled with the presence of the King. So whatever comes first, whether we die or Jesus returns, either way, our destiny in Christ is certain. It's with the Lord. No wonder there's a kind of eruption of praise at the end of the psalm. Alleluia, alleluia. Sorry, that's simply the Hebrew for praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Alleluia. A few years ago now, Kim and I spent the day with a couple we'd known for about 45 years. It's the most remarkable day. Calm, content, joyful. And all the more surprising as she had just a few months to live. So what have they been doing since that diagnosis and then with us on that day? They were retracing their story, their journey of more than 80 years in the company of their King. That remarkably included reading again the more than 600 letters they had written to each other while they were engaged. Can you imagine writing a letter? Well, you can't imagine that because you've done an email instead, but 600 of them. Two people falling in love, absolutely, but so much more, letters that told of how their King had first loved them and called them and rescued them and kept them. And was now about to leave, well, one of them, on the final steps of their journey. It was a day taken up with their longing to be home at last, to see their King, to be welcomed by their Saviour, Jesus. But while they waited for that day, well, let me tell you again about the Lord and what he's done. Strangely joyous day that we were privileged to share. So how will you come to that final day? What will your story be as the microphone is put in front of you at journey's end? What will you say of the Lord and what he's done for you? Of course, the great thing is you don't have to wait for that day. Any day is an opportunity to stop and to recall and to remember who he is and what he's done for you. How he saved you, how he made you his, how he provided for you and kept you, perhaps through illness or crisis or loss. Ask yourself, what's your testimony to the Lord? What would you want to say? Praise him, alleluia. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord. Amen.